Father, we ask this evening, as we come again to the study and the humble sitting under your word, that you would, in your kindness and power, feed us with things that we need to know about you and about ourselves. And we pray that you would help us so that we might not miss the speaking which you exercise through the expounding of the word. We pray for this and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the two sections that we read this evening from Luke 7, and I hope these two incidents will both greatly draw you to the Lord Jesus. That's what I would really love to happen, and that's been my prayer, that you would see in these two incidents something that would enthuse you about Jesus. They're very attractive miracles. One is healing a servant who's about to die, and the other one is raising a boy who's already died. And the thing which really struck me as I prepared this week is not that Jesus, just that he has the power to do it, because we know he has the power to do it, but that he has the compassion to do it, when neither of these situations have any claim on him to make him do it. I don't know if you saw the fireworks, I'm sure you did on Thursday night, but I only saw them on television. I know television doesn't really capture the fireworks, but I must say that I found the fireworks just very same-ish. Come up and tell me afterwards if the fireworks were brilliantly fresh. But for me, it's just been fireworks and fireworks and fireworks, and I just thought to myself, this is not capturing my imagination. But when I look at the person of Jesus, I do find myself increasingly amazed and stunned and impressed with him. And I hope you'll see that as we look at these two sections. Now, I think the two chapters, 7 and 8, which we're going to look at for five Sundays in January, I think they're a unit. I think they're a section. I think the way Luke has planned his gospel is to put a clump of stories together in 7 and 8 which really are on the same theme. And I think the theme is that God helps the desperate person. Chapter 6 of Luke was the Sermon on the Mount, or what is specifically called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, on level ground. And in chapter 9, he sends the disciples on a mission. But in between the sermon, chapter 6, and the mission, chapter 9, you get these stories in 7 and 8, which are all involving people in desperate situations. The first one, which we had read for us, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7, is where a soldier asks Jesus to heal his servant. I want to consider that this evening under the heading that Jesus helps the person who has no bargaining power. And the second incident in chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, is where a widow has her dead son restored to her. And I want to consider it under the heading, Jesus helps the person who has no expectations of being helped. So first of all, Jesus helps the person who has no bargaining power. I want to spend a little more time on the centurion and his servant, because it's a slightly more perplexing incident. Now, notice soldier, widow. And I think we can look at these two together this evening and not turn them into two sermons, because they teach Jesus looking after a man and a woman, and a Gentile and a Jew, and a rich and a poor, and a self-starter who goes to Jesus, and a passive sort of woman who doesn't seem to know what to do. But I also want you to notice that in Luke chapter 4, if you were to go back, but I'm not suggesting you do, but if you did, and you went back to the position where Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, he hugely upsets the synagogue by telling them that God healed a soldier and a widow, or at least a soldier and a widow's son. And God did it in the Old Testament through Elisha and Elijah. And Elijah and Elisha, of course, could not have done any miraculous work at all. And so all they could do was plead to God. And now suddenly we come to chapter 7 and Luke says, I want to tell you about Jesus. And he's going to heal the servant of a soldier. and the son of a widow. And he's not going to plead and plead and plead that God would do something. He's just going to do it. So put the two together, and there is Jesus at the start of his ministry saying, let me tell you about God in the Old Testament, soldier, widow. And here is Jesus in the New Testament, and we're being told, soldier, widow. And Luke, you see, who's put this collection together of all the things that Jesus did, is basically saying to us, can you see who Jesus is? You know, if you have young people in your home, that, and I was a young person myself once, their clothes are often designed to say, please notice me. Or something about them is designed to say, please notice me. Their eye makeup is screaming, have you seen me? And here is Luke, without using any cheap tricks, saying to his readers, have you noticed what God does? Have you noticed what Jesus does? It's the same. So look at chapter 7, verse 1, and you'll see that Jesus has finished saying all of this. That's the Sermon on the Plain. And he enters into the town of Capernaum, and we're told in verse 2 that there's a centurion, a soldier, a man in charge of 100, and he has a servant who's close to death, verse 2. The soldier, incidentally, is one of many soldiers in the New Testament, and many, many times the soldier is an impressive believer. So you don't get the impression that the Bible is telling soldiers, stop being a soldier. Or if you're a soldier, you can't possibly be a believer. Many centurions have a great role to play. And this centurion, we read, sends some Jewish elders to Jesus to get Jesus to come and heal his servant. I presume the centurion sends the Jewish friends to Jesus because he doesn't think he can approach Jesus himself. Just as occasionally, if you're a Christian in your family and your family are not Christians, or I often experience this as a minister, someone will say to me, would you please pray for me? As if you've got access to God more than me, and that may be true because they are outside of Christ and you or I are inside Christ, but what they're really saying is, could you please go and talk to him for me? And this soldier, feeling the gulf between himself and Jesus, sends some Jews expecting that they will be listened to when he wouldn't be listened to. And what is so weird about it is that the Jews go in verses 4 and 5 and they tell Jesus how great the centurion is. They say in verse 4, this man deserves to have you do this particular job because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And it looks in verse 6, because that little word so is there, but it shouldn't be there. It's not in the original. But it looks as though Jesus has been persuaded by this piece of bargaining and heads off to look after the centurion's servant. And so we suddenly find that we're really confused at this point, because we thought that the Bible taught, as the Bible does teach, that you cannot go to God and bribe him. And here are some Jewish leaders who appear to be bribing Jesus or twisting his arm or getting him to do something on the basis of what someone else has done. Now, there are two reasons why I don't think Jesus is persuaded by these Jews at all. I think we can be confident that Jesus is not going to heal the servant because the Jews went and talked to him about how great the centurion was. In other words, I do not think Jesus is working on a merit system. This centurion is great, therefore you ought to go and help him. I don't think Jesus works on a merit system, and I don't think he does, because the Bible says he doesn't. We can be very glad, incidentally, that Jesus doesn't work on a merit system, because imagine if Jesus did work on a merit system and knew every single thing about you. That is, he knew what your friends saw, which is pretty okay, but he also knew what your friends don't see. He knew it all, and therefore there wouldn't be any of us who would confidently go to him and say, I'm worthy, I deserve you to help me. Now, I think the first reason we can be confident that Jesus goes to help the servant but doesn't go because the Jews have twisted his arm is because we've already been told in chapter 6, if we were reading Luke's gospel, that Jesus is not really interested in just giving to people who deserve it. Look back at chapter 6, verse 30. This is part of his sermon to his followers. And he says in 6:30, I'm looking at you this evening, I'm watching you, grab your Bibles, turn to 6:30, have a look at 6:30, see what it says. It says, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Now, Jesus is putting into practice what he's been preaching. And if you look at 6:35, he says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So do you see what Jesus has been preaching? He's been asking his disciples in this particular sermon to love those who don't deserve it. And Jesus, of course, is practicing what he's been preaching. There is no doubt that he is the supreme example of the one who loves perfectly. He's the one who sacrifices everything himself in order to be totally generous. And he's also able to change his followers into people who will start to be like that as well. So Jesus has taught us in chapter 6 that we are to work to a different agenda. It's not based on who is worthy, it's based on who is needy. And you can be absolutely sure that that's what Jesus is working to as well. And so when the Jews come to him and say, listen, you ought to come and help this centurion because he's a terrific guy, Jesus listens and then he goes to help, but not because they've said he's a terrific guy. He goes to help because he believes and longs to give to those who are needy. Well, the Jews, of course, they're the sad people, aren't they? Because they are, for all their religion, basically thinking along secular lines. The world is a bargaining type of world, isn't it? The world thinks that it can bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, if you get me through this illness, if you get me through these exams, if you cause this girl to fall in love with me, then I will be a missionary in Bongo Bongo Land. And this is the way we bargain with God, isn't it? Or we say to him, this is what I've done lately. I have a quiet time every single morning this year. That's three. Now, it's up to you to make sure that I get this job. We bargain, don't we? That's the secular mindset. And these Jews, for all their religion, are basically secular in their thinking. And that's not why he responds. It's not because of what they say in chapter 7, verse 5 about the centurion. It's because of what Jesus has already said in chapter 6, verse 30. And he goes to help because he's come into the world to help people who've got no bargaining power. And we should be very grateful he's come into the world to help people who've got no bargaining power because we have no bargaining power. Our good deeds, says the Old Testament, are like filthy rags. So when we take our very best efforts to God and we say, this is why you should act, this is why you should help, this is why you should respond to me, the Bible says, actually, you've just brought to God a filthy rag. You've brought him a dirty nappy. That's the best you offered him. But though we have no bargaining power, Jesus has come into the world to be utterly generous. And one small proof of this is here in chapter 7, verse 6, where he heads off to help the messenger. So he's not been fooled by the speech. The second reason we can be sure that the merit system has nothing to do with Jesus going off to heal this servant, this centurion servant, is because of verses 6 and 7. And if you look at verses 6 and 7, you will see that this centurion comes out and he specifically says, I don't deserve you to come under my roof. And that's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. You see, the soldier himself attacks the idea that he's worthy. So even though the Jews went and said he's worthy, The centurion says, I'm not. He felt his unworthiness to approach Jesus. That's why he sent the Jews. And now that Jesus is coming, he feels his unworthiness to have Jesus enter the house. That's why he sends some more servants out to say, stop in your tracks. Don't come under my roof. I'm not worthy to have you. So the remarkable thing about this centurion is that he's abandoned all ideas that he can first fix the servant's sickness, and second, he has abandoned all ideas that he deserves to be helped. All he can do is to put his confidence in Jesus' kindness and power. That's all he can do. And so he says in verses 8 and 9, and this is completely up to you, Jesus, but all I can say is this, if you speak, my servant will be healed. If you want to speak, I know you can speak, and the servant will be healed. And the centurion says to Jesus, because I have a senior officer, and that means that when I go and speak to my troops know that it's not just me talking to them, but there is a superior officer. And so says the centurion to Jesus, when you speak, you have God's authority, and therefore you only need to speak and it will happen, because that's how God works. Now, it is an amazing thing the soldier is saying, isn't it? Because the soldier is saying, I can get a man to leave and I can get him to come back. Now, friends, I think I could do that this evening if I had somebody here who was in a good mood and very cooperative. I think I could point to someone and say, could you please just run down the back and close the doors and then come and take your seat? But the centurion is saying to Jesus, you have got the ability and the power to speak to sickness and tell it to leave the building. In fact, you've got the power to tell death to leave the building. That's really saying something. You see what the soldier thinks of Jesus. If I come up to you over coffee and I whisper to you that I basically cleaned up all the leaves in the back garden this week, which incidentally I didn't, but if I told you that I did, I've cleaned up all the leaves in the back garden. Could you now please clean up the criminal element in Sydney? I've asked you a big thing, haven't I? I've asked you a huge thing. Or if I was to say to you last year when I was teaching scripture, I had a third class primary school scripture, and by the end of the year, I'm proud to say that I brought them under control. Now I say to you, would you please go and get on an airplane and go to North America and bring under control every cyclone that's likely to cause damage in the next couple of months? It's a very big request, isn't it? Don't miss what the centurion is saying to Jesus. I can get a man to walk and come back, but I'm asking you to get sickness and death to leave, because I know you can do it. And if you've got the compassion, I know you've got the power and the authority. And Jesus, in verse 9, is totally amazed. There's only two times in the New Testament where Jesus is amazed. Once is in Mark 6:6, and he's amazed at the unbelief of his hometown. And once is in Luke 7, same story in Matthew 8, where he's amazed at the belief of a pagan. But this soldier recognizes that Jesus has the authority of God. No one else, says Jesus in verse 9, in Israel gets it. Even though they've been raised with the Old Testament, none of them have got it. But this soldier, with no bargaining power, has put his trust in me. And you can be absolutely sure that Jesus says, be well. And by the time the servants get back to the centurion, there is the servant up and working. It interests me that this centurion may never have met Jesus at all. It's possible that the centurion looked at his dying servant, sent Jewish friends, then sent other friends, and then looked at his servant and he got up. And that's all the experience he had. But he'd heard that Jesus was great and gracious. He communicated to him. He asked if he would be willing to help. And it came. Let's briefly think about the widow. Jesus helps the person who has no expectations. And there are times, aren't there, in the Christian life where you get to the point of feeling as though Jesus is holding back on you. You have no more expectations. Maybe there's somebody here this evening and you really are beginning to doubt whether Jesus has stopped giving you what he should be giving you. Maybe you've been tricked by some misleading advertising and somebody has told you that if Jesus loves you, he should solve all your problems immediately. We're always tempted to think like that, aren't we? Or maybe we're tempted when things disappear, which shouldn't have disappeared, and we get the foolish idea that Jesus has taken away something particularly good and therefore perhaps he has stopped loving us. Well, here's a widow, seems to be Jewish. She's obviously lost her husband. She's now lost her son, her one son. And this boy was her company and he was her joy and he was her protector and he was her security. And she just very tragically gets into the funeral. Doesn't seem to have made any approach to Jesus at all. I don't know what she's heard or what she hasn't heard, but she just basically goes along with the funeral. And we read in chapter 7, verse 11, that soon after the healing of the soldier's servant, Jesus walks into the town called Nain, and the body of this boy is being carried out in the coffin, and Jesus stops the funeral procession. You don't see that every day. These funeral directors missed their pay that day, I think. And he does it because he has fantastic compassion and fantastic power. And he speaks a word and he just says, basically, first to the woman, don't cry, and then to the young man, get up. Be raised. And his method, of course, of healing and raising is to speak, which is exactly the way God does things in the Old Testament. So when God does things in the Old Testament, if he wants there to be light, he says light. If he wants there to be sky, he says sky. If he wants there to be land, he says land. Vegetation, vegetation. Animals, animals. Fish, fish. Birds, birds. People, people. That's how God does his work. Here is Jesus doing his work exactly the same way by speaking. And the reason that he does this for this widow and this young boy is compassion, verse 13. These people have no expectations. It's never really occurred to them, it seems, that they could go and ask for help. But Jesus has intersected their path and he's brought them something that they were not expecting. So you see these two people, one has no bargaining power, he goes to Jesus, he knows he's got no reasons to persuade him, he can only ask on the basis of his compassion. Jesus is full of compassion. Here is another person who doesn't even get round to asking. Jesus intersects her path and heals the boy because he is full of compassion. Let's finish this evening by thinking about three quick lessons for us. First, don't miss reading Luke 7, 1-17, and don't miss seeing the character of Jesus. If he's like this, willing to listen to the unworthy, acting for the good of even the unthinking, it's very unlikely he's a tyrant. It's very unlikely he's lacking in compassion. It's very unlikely that Jesus, who runs the universe, is going to run out of resources when you need them. He's not going to get to the point where you go to him and say, you know, I've done this sin 179 times and I realize that I've finished everything, but I can only say that I'll be much better tomorrow and that's why you ought to forgive me. That will not work. We go to him, you see, because his patience, loving kindness, his resources are endless. And his promises are fresh tomorrow. So as you read these two stories, don't for a second miss the point that here is Jesus absolutely full of compassion. You won't be able to impress him by going and telling him how good you are or how good you're going to be or how good you were. But you can go and say to him, this is exactly what I'm like. Do you have compassion big enough for this? And the answer is yes. And if he is so gracious, don't slink away from him. We're tempted weirdly, perversely, aren't we, to slink away from him. And yet he's the first person that we ought to go and talk to, because he's the best person that we ought to talk to, because he's got the compassion and he's got the power. The character. Second, what is the contract that Jesus actually drawn up with you? Has he promised that if you get sick, you'll be immediately well, and if you're on your deathbed or you've gone through the grave, he'll bring you back? Is that the contract that he's made with all his people? Obviously not. These stories, these incidents, these historical events have been given to us so that we will know what Jesus can do. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that because Jesus did do this and can do this, he will do this in every situation. We have to trust his character, whatever the circumstances he trusts us with. There's no point in saying to him, I've got the character bit, now I want the total comfort. Because you won't find that in the scriptures or in church history. And I do urge you, because there are preachers out there and there are friends around and there are gurus all over the place who will come alongside you and say, you know, Jesus can do anything and Jesus loves you, therefore he'll do anything you want. And that's going to lead you either into great despair because it won't happen or great dishonesty pretending it is happening. You don't get the impression from these two historical events, do you, that the soldier or the widow were big on telling Jesus what he must do. But they are very big on trusting him for what he could do, or even in the case of the widow being totally surprised by what he did do. Having said that, he is the master of sickness and he is the master of death, and that's why we as a church ought to be praying for the number of people, and I've now got 5, 6 or 7 in my head, who've got terminal illnesses, humanly speaking. And we ought to be praying, Lord, you can do anything. You're full of compassion. Please turn the corner in these people's lives so that they get well. That's our request. But we're not going to give him orders as if he's the waiter at our table. And we're going to trust his character, which is full of compassion, whatever he decides. That's faith. Faith is not barking orders at him. Faith is trusting his character and the circumstances that he gives us. The last thing is the call. What is the call that he's given to us? Well, friends, basically he's called us to follow him, the great compassionate king, on a path of suffering. I was asked to preach or speak to a church in England a couple of months ago, and I didn't know anything about the church. I was actually asked to speak to the leaders, the wardens, the council, and all the group leaders. And because I didn't know anything about the church and I didn't really know what approach to take, I rang up somebody who knew the church well, and I said, you know, what sort of church is this? And he said, this is a church that refuses to suffer. This is a church, he said, which has a God called comfort. And he went on to say, they make me sick. He had good reason to say that. One, because that's how Jesus feels about churches that are lukewarm. But also he had experienced this particular church refusing to get involved in anything that would cost them money or time. Now, Jesus has called us on the path of the cross to the crown. And if you and I fall into the trap of thinking that we will have the crown but not the cross, or we'll get the salvation but not the lordship, or we'll have him serve us but we won't serve him, we're just on a different road. We're not on the same road that he's on. And therefore, we do need to recognize that in following Jesus, full of compassion and able to do remarkable things, we're not necessarily going to be able to force him to do our agenda. There are people, aren't there, who come to church and they think, oh, look, I'll tick the box called Jesus, but I'm also going to keep sin over here in the side. I'm going to get the best of both. What happens, of course, is that you get the worst of both. You're not really at home in the church. You're not really happy with your sin. There are people, aren't there, who think they're following Jesus, but actually they're pursuing pleasure as well, which means they're not following Jesus. Some are building their own empire, which means they're not really interested in the kingdom. But Jesus has called us to follow him and, if necessary, suffer. But as we do follow him and if we do suffer, we remember that he is absolutely full of compassion. There is no one more compassionate, more concerned, more loving, more patient, more serious about our well-being. There is nobody in the universe more wonderful. And he is able to help people who are marked by having no bargaining power. That is, you've got nothing to take to him that will impress him. That's me, that's you. And he's also able to help people who've got no expectations. They've hit rock bottom. They can't believe that God would ever do anything for them. And God is again and again and again bringing fresh new mercies to these people. He's unbelievably great in his mercy and his power. In fact, he's believably great in his mercy and his power. And the question I want to close by asking you this evening is simply this: are you prepared to go out of here this evening and live like you believe he is full of compassion and full of power? Because your lifestyle in the next 24 hours will show whether you believe it or not. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, we thank you for sending into the world your Son when we had nothing to win him over. We thank you for his mercy and power displayed here in these historical events, with a servant being healed and a boy being raised. But we especially thank you for his compassion and power displayed at the cross, and bringing to us salvation and adoption and fellowship with you, which outlasts the world. We pray, our gracious God, that you would control our hearts with this word, so that we would be gripped by your goodness, your attractiveness, your faithfulness, your kindness. And we pray that you would draw us in heart to you, that we would have courage and strength to put away doubt and foolishness, sin and evil. We pray that you would help us to walk closely with you, with gratitude and with faithfulness and usefulness. Please keep us from many dangers in our heads and in our hearts and in our world. And please stir us, for your great name's sake, to treat the Lord Jesus as he deserves to be treated. We pray this in his name. Amen.